Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you now and we are eager to hear your word. We come with any number of distractions or issues in our hearts. Some of us are under the weather, some are scared, some are alone, some are bored, some are distracted with the past week or the week to come. We pray that you would cut through all of that. You would give us a calmness of heart and a sharpness of mind, and you would help us to listen. Give us light where we have darkness and hope where we have none. Make us humble, teachable, eager to receive your word and to rest in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. As we continue this series in the book of Acts, which we've been in for ever or thereabouts, but we are coming up to the last, well, eight chapters. It's almost there. And today we come to this wonderful passage where Paul, having spent 3 years teaching day by day in Ephesus and now traveling around different parts in that region and wanting to make his way back to Jerusalem, calls for the elders of Ephesus one more time that he might give them final instructions and we might glean from Paul his priorities and the priorities for us in ministry. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jew and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." I want you to look in particular at verse 24. Here we see Paul's priority for the last years of his ministry. Verse 24, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself," but here's his priority, "if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." you'll notice that Paul's priority in life was not his life. For most of us, that's what it is. That's the way the world works. Our great aim in life is to keep on living. We get sick to get better, to prolong our life, to find a pill, to find a doctor, to find a treatment, that we would not die. That is our great priority in life, is our life. And Paul says, not so for me. I don't consider it precious, not compared to the ministry that I have been given. His priority is to fulfill his ministry, to complete the service that has been given to him, to run the race and finish the race. I bet many of you have been watching some of the Winter Olympics, enjoying them. They're a bit different than the Summer Olympics. For one thing, the United States doesn't do quite as well. Second, you have just strange sports. Push a stone and then brush really fast. That's curling, in case you missed it. I'm sure it takes skill. And so many of the events are very slippery. They take place on ice or snow. And so a big part of the race is that you finish. And so when you watch, you're very nervous. They're going down this steep mountain, 60 miles an hour, and they're shushing around these corners and these flags, and the announcers are saying, oh, what a terrible mistake. That will cost 1/100th of a second. You're like, what? I didn't see anything. She didn't crash yet. She looks pretty good to me. And you watch the ice skating. This week is the women's figure skating, so I know what I will be doing. I will be reading a book with the TV on while my wife is glued. No, I will see what happens. I think the ice dancing starts today, so that's exciting too. They're from Michigan, though. They the other school in Michigan, but they're from Michigan. So you watch these things, and you get nervous, especially with the figure skating when they got to do their, you know, the loop-de-doos, that's their technical term for the spinoramas and the things that they do, because then if they don't land them, then, oh, you know, everything they worked for in their whole life is over. So it's very tense, it's very stressful that you finish the race, that you complete the assignment given to you. Paul would understand this. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I don't know what will happen to me there, but here's the one thing I got to do, is I have to finish. And some of you are just starting out. You're young, or you're young in the faith, and I count young as anyone younger than me. So you keep getting older all the time. And you're a teenager, or you're a student, or you're in your 20s, and you're so excited. And you're excited about your faith, I hope, and excited about what you're going to do in life, and you're going to change the world, and you're going to set this on fire. And don't set those things on fire, but you know, you're going to do these great things, and you're full of energy, and that's great. But it can't just be energy to start the race. You got to be making decisions now and start getting on a sort of pace that you can finish. Because that's what Paul says when he looks back at his life. He doesn't say in 2 Timothy when he's about to die, I started the race. I fought well for a time. I worked hard for the first half. He says, I finished. Some of you, a lot of you, you're in the middle. And you can look back and you think, I've lived a lot of life. Whew, and I still got a lot of life. And I still got kids. And a lot of kids, and I got grandkids, and you feel overwhelmed. You're not starting out. You're sort of reached a status quo, and sort of here's what life is. And Paul would say, and God would say, you got to keep going, you got to keep pressing, you got to keep running. And some of you, you're getting to the end of your race, and you're coming along to the last 400 meters, or you're going down the last straightaway. I'm just trying to mix as many sporting metaphors as possible, and you're coming up, and you know that this is probably, you know, the last bit of your race. But it's no time to give up. It's no time to throw in the towel. It's no time to stop. You got to finish. This is Paul's concern here. How to run the race, how to start the race, how to finish the race, how to keep pressing on. What are the priorities that we ought to have in running this race, in finishing this race? What we see from Paul, first, his priorities, then the priorities for pastors, then for elders, and then finally for all of us. Paul, pastors, elders, everybody. So first, Paul's priorities. He recounts his own ministry priorities in verses 18 through 21. Notice five word pairs, which unpack what Paul is all about. So verse 19, how did Paul go about ministry? It says he served the Lord with all humility and with tears. That's the first pair. This is the how. How do you go about ministry? You do it with a lot of anger and arrogance and boom. No, Paul did it with humility, did it with a broken heart, did it with tears. That's the how. And then we see the what of ministry in verse 20. Declaring what was profitable, teaching you. So he declared things and he taught things. He wasn't just trying to give a good example with his life. He wasn't just, you know, he wasn't trying to bring, you know, shalom here on earth. He was trying to teach something, announce something, proclaim something. That's what he's doing. He's speaking. That's the what. The where? He does it in public and from house to house. So he does it publicly out in the open. He does it privately. He'll do it in a small group. He'll do it in your home. He'll do it one-on-one. He'll do it over a cup of overpriced coffee. He'll do it wherever he can do it, with the word. Where? And to whom? Verse 21, to Jews and to Gentiles, insiders and outsiders, whoever will listen. And then what was he saying? Verse 21, he was testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the only way to describe his gospel message. You could say he was telling them about the fulfillment of Scripture or telling them about Christ crucified or telling them about the resurrection, but he describes it here as a message chiefly about repentance and faith. This gives us a really good idea of what ministry was like for the Apostle Paul. The how, the what, the where, the to whom, and the what he was saying. And this ought to shape what you think about your ministry. What we think about as, what is our church doing? Is our church trying to speak this word openly and privately to insiders and outsiders, announcing it, declaring it? Are we doing it with humility and with tears? And are we calling people not just to a better life, but to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul was doing. That's what the church is about. That's what we send out missionaries to accomplish. These five pairs give a picture of Paul's priorities. We are servants. We're not smug. We're not angry. We're servants. And with tearful eyes and with broken hearts, we love to tell the story, the old, old story. Creation, fall, redemption, that story. Christ crucified, risen, coming again, that story. Faith and repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that story. And we love to tell it to anyone who will hear it. We want men to hear it, women to hear it, old people, young people, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, African, insiders, outsiders, public school, Christian school, home school, in the street, in the coffee shop, in the church, in the open, wherever, to whomever, to hear this message. That was Paul's calling, and that is the mission of the church, humbly, openly speaking of Christ, calling people to repent and to believe. Paul's priorities. Second, the priorities for pastors. Now, I know your pastors are not equivalent to Paul, but in this sense, Paul is leading, teaching, kind of first among equals, you might say. He's here, and perhaps akin to what you would see in pastoral ministry. So what would Paul have the priorities be for me? They may say, I'm not so interested what the priorities are for you. Well, you should be, because it informs what you should expect from me, what you should not expect from me, and Pastor Ben, Pastor Jason, how you should pray, what you should want us to be doing, what you should make sure that we're doing. So when we come to it, you need to hear it, I need to hear it. What were the priorities for the pastor? Well, I think we see two admonitions that Paul would give, and God would give to your pastor, this pastor, any here that God may raise up for pastoral ministry. Number one, do not shrink from suffering. Don't shrink from suffering. Paul says, I got to go to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why. He has a feast. He has a vow. He wants to see the brothers there. But Jerusalem's dangerous. because Jerusalem is where the Jews are. And they're not very happy, some of them, that he's opened this message to the Gentiles, and he seems to be saying weird things about the law of Moses. And yet Paul says, I got to go. And he doesn't know what's going to happen there, except the Spirit testifies to him, you'll be imprisoned and you'll face affliction. But he says, I got to go for the sake of the gospel. This isn't like, well, we're going to go to Hawaii and I don't know what we'll find there, but it will be warmer than here. Oh, just gonna risk it. Gonna risk it and head down to Disney World. Just pray for us. He's going to Jerusalem, and all he knows is people will want to kill me. But he does not shrink from suffering. He valued the message of the cross more than he feared to carry his own cross. And that must be true for any mature Christian, but especially a pastor. That hopefully by God's grace I could say that. You should pray it. To so value the message of the cross even more than you might fear to carry your own cross. He says, I got to go. I can't shrink back. This is the course. Now, I do not think that pastors suffer more than other people. I don't think that. Just people living life like you are. I bet my job is more enjoyable than most of your jobs. I get to study the Bible. I get to work with great people. Everyone knows pastors just work one day a week, really. We just come in here and just kind of talk for a while. No, there's no great suffering. I would never say that pastors have life harder. In some ways, they have peculiar blessings. But I would say this. There is a unique damage that is done to the cause of the gospel when pastors shrink from suffering. If a pastor shrinks from suffering, he will avoid hard people. He will avoid hard situations. He'll think, that's going to be painful, that's going to be confusing, I'm going to be out of my element, I'm not going to know what to say, I'm going to be scared, they're going to be angry, and he won't do it. He won't know what to do with conflict. How many churches, how many pastors have gotten into all sorts of trouble because they don't know what to do with conflict, and so they run over it or they run around it instead of working through it. Okay, here's a problem. Here's if somebody doesn't like me, somebody doesn't like something, well, I can run over them, or I'll just run around them, but I don't work with them. You avoid, you shrink from suffering. There's a unique damage that can be done and danger if the pastor refuses to take hard stands, refuses to take risks, refuses to embrace whatever suffering God may bring his way for the sake of the gospel. Of course, this can be taken to an unhealthy extreme. You know, the sort of person who says, well, I know I'm most faithful when I am most miserable. And as long as I hurt the most, I must be doing the best good. Well, that's not the biblical equation either. The point is not that you or that I should seek out as much pain as possible because then somehow you're really in the center of God's will. But the point is that you and I, your pastor, should not regard my own life as precious. That's what verse 24 says, precious in comparison to the gospel. Paul's not doing some, you know, masochistic thing, and I hate myself, I want to beat up myself. He's saying, look, my life is not a big deal, not compared to the gospel. The gospel will last. The word of God will last. None of us are going to last. What does the psalmist say? Lord gives you 70 years and 10, 70 years. And if by reason of strength, perhaps he gives you 80. And now with modern medicine, maybe you get to 85 or you get to 90 or you get even beyond that. It's still a short life. Paul says, I don't count my life as precious. We can easily slip into this mindset that says day by day, what is the pathway of least pain for me, instead of asking, what is the pathway of greatest glory for God? And when a pastor gets on that, thinks today and this week is about how to so navigate my life that nothing is too uncomfortable, nothing is too challenging or difficult, There are very specific damages that come to a church when a pastor would shrink from suffering. That's the first admonition. Here's the second. So do not shrink from suffering, and do not shrink from teaching the whole counsel of God. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verses 26 and 27 must be engraved on the soul of a pastor. I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Now, doesn't that seem kind of dramatic, Paul? You're just a teacher, you're just a Bible expositor, you've just been there for 3 years and you're going all cataclysmic about the blood and everything. No, Paul knows exactly what he's saying, and it is of the utmost seriousness. Turn back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel comes after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, before you get into the minor prophets, after Daniel, and get into Hosea and so forth. Ezekiel 33. This is exactly what Paul has in mind, where this language comes from, why this is such a big deal. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, and if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. You understand the analogy? You have a fortified city, and you have walls, and you appoint this man to be your watchman. He's going to stand guard, and he's going to look out, and he's going to see when the enemy's approaching. And if he sees that the enemy is coming, and the sword is coming, and he blows the trumpet, just like that. Or probably, you know, the big rams, or something, Ricola, kind of big trumpet. He blows the thing, and you go to safety. Good job. If you get slaughtered, the blood be on your own head, because you heard the warning, you didn't do anything. Now, if the watchman looks out and he sees the enemy coming, the sword approaching, and he doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people die, well, then the blood will be on his head. That's what Paul means when he says, I am clean from your blood. Your blood be upon your own head. What he means is that I have been with you for 3 years, and I have told you what is in this book. I have told you everything I know to tell you, even the parts you don't like, even the parts I don't like. I have not just been picking and choosing, Paul says. This is the work of the pastor. Not to just say, here's what seems relevant today, here's what seems non-controversial, here's what's especially interesting, but to go and to give the whole counsel of God. To give all of the glorious parts, all the hard parts, all the promises, all the warnings, lest blood be upon my head. May it never be that a member of University Reformed Church could stand before God on the day of judgment and say, no one ever told me I needed a Savior. And it should make us shudder to think of churches and pastors and what sort of judgment they might fall under to give people what they thought they needed to hear, what they wanted to hear, to give them what would tickle their ears, and never to tell them that there is a day of judgment that is coming. You say, oh, we don't want to hear hellfire and brimstone. Well, I don't want to face hellfire and brimstone, and I don't want your blood on my hands. So the watchman looks out on the walls, and he must give a warning, and he must speak of this judgment that is to come and this glorious salvation that is found in Christ alone, and how you can be washed clean of all of your sins, and how you and I most certainly need a Savior, and there is only one, and his name is Jesus. Paul says, I have not shrinked back from the whole counsel of God. That's what you need. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, week after week after week. And Paul, we know, somewhere around this time in his ministry, wrote the book of Romans, wrote a letter to the Romans. So we know that Paul, who wrote Romans, that's a pretty deep theological letter, and who labored 3 years day by day, hours upon hours, to teach the Ephesians, that this Paul would not be too sympathetic with churchgoers who say, I don't really want to get anything too deep on Sunday. I'm not really interested in theology. Well, look, if your pastor is boring, then shame on us. If your pastor is not very good at handling the Word of God, then shame on us and pray for us. And some of you say, I do. But there will be no sympathy, and there will be no making excuses for the fact that what you're going to get is the Word of God, verse by verse, in all of its complexity, all of its glory, all of its edges, all of its wonder, as best as we know how to give it to you. The whole counsel of God. Churches go bad because pastors start shrinking. Here's a text. I don't like that text. I don't like that person. I don't like where this takes me. And they start shrinking, and they get bored with their Bibles, and they think they're smarter than their Bibles, and they start putting it out there like the height of great maturity is to doubt our Bibles. And they preach in a way that lightly touches the text of Scripture, and they are shrinkers. May your pastor never be one who shrinks. Priorities for Paul, for pastors, and for the elders. There are two admonitions for the elders. I'd like you to raise your hand if you are now or have in the past served as an elder at University Reformed Church. There was about 12 or 15 in the first service. There's 5 or 6 in this service. Okay. So, this is for these men. Now, you don't tune out because you need to pray for these men. You need to know what to expect from these men. You need to know how to encourage these men. And some of you men will be raised up to this position yourself. So, here's what Paul wants to say to these elders. Two admonitions. First, be careful. Be careful, he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. It's like 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. It's the first duty of an elder. You may say, well, that sounds selfish. No, it's not selfish, because if the elder gets off track, the whole train gets off course. You've got to keep a watch on yourself, your life, your teaching. Any sin is serious, but the sins of the elders can be deadly. Any doctrinal deviation is problematic, but yours could be catastrophic. If sin creeps into the life of the elder so that he becomes soft towards sin, he does not dare to confront sin in others because he knows that he has so much himself that he has not confronted, he has not repented of. If you get hardened towards your sin, callous toward it, you become hard and callous toward others. If you get out of step theologically and people follow you for 100 miles, you'll look back and you'll find that you're both lost. You have to be vigilant, not only for your sake, but for the sake of all who hear you, all who look to you for direction, for leadership, for truth, for grace. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And I think all of the men that raised their hand at this service and at the first service would tell you that serving as an elder at this church has been one of the greatest privileges of their Christian life. And I think they would also tell you that with it comes unique and sustained difficulty, fresh attacks from the evil one, fresh temptations welling up within your own flesh, surprising distractions, so that a big part of what we try to do as elders is just help each other, keep fighting, keep walking, keep watching. You got to keep praying. You got to keep in the Word. You got to keep reading good books. You got to stay away from sensuality. You got to know when to shut your computer, when to turn off the TV. You got to guard yourself against laziness, against self-pity, against the fear of man, against people-pleasing. Pay attention to yourself, men. And then you notice that verse says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. The church is a flock. Now you say, I don't want to be a sheep. Sheep are stupid. Well, that's not why he's saying sheep. He's saying sheep because they're so fluffy. No, he's just saying sheep because everybody knew what a sheep was. Everyone understood sheep. And that sheep were precious to people. They were valuable. They were a commodity. They were your life. But they wandered. And there were wolves. And you notice Paul says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. And then if that's not bad, he says, and from among your own selves. So there's wolves out there. And then he says, there will be some wolves from within here, from within your own flock. There are some people that are looking like sheep, and they're smelling like sheep, and they're baaing like sheep, but they're not sheep. And so you're not ready to be an elder if you think every sheep is a sheep. If you think, well, he said he's a sheep. Well, that's all I can say. He just said he's a sheep, and he loves sheep. Well, I know he has fangs. I know he's killing people. I know he's devouring, but he says he's a sheep. So who am I to judge? That's not an elder. That's not a shepherd. You got to be discerning. You got to know there's wolves that will come up. There's wolves on the outside. And the rest of the New Testament shows that Paul's concerns were quite valid. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That happened. There were people who rose up in Ephesus, started teaching different doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Those were two wolves. Revelation 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The elders must keep careful watch upon themselves and upon the flock, for they are shepherds. Same idea, same thing. The words are used synonymously. Look at this, verse 17. This is important to understand a little bit about church polity, because you came here and you wanted to know something about church polity. So here it is. Verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. Presbyterian church, Presbyterian denomination, simply gets that term because it believes in the rule of elders. We're University Reformed Church, but our governance is Presbyterian, meaning elder rule, presbyteros. So he's talking to the presbyters, the elders. Now look at what he says in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock, speaking to elders in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he says, you elders have been made overseers. Why is that significant? Because the word overseer in the Greek is episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal, episcopalian, sometimes translated bishop. So an Episcopalian church government, like the Episcopalian Church or like the Roman Catholic Church, you have, you know, a local parish pastor or priest, and then you have above him, you have bishops who have some authority over pastors. But that doesn't work because the elders here are called bishops, if you want to translate it that way. The elders, the presbyteros, are the episcopos, are the overseers. The words used interchangeably. There is no bishop above a pastor in Paul's thinking. And then he goes on to say, to care for the church of God. Now the verb there, to care, is poimen. It's the word to shepherd, to pastor. Pastor, shepherd, it's the exact same word. So Paul says, your elders, your episcopos, your overseers, and you're also pastors and shepherds. So though you might call me Pastor Kevin, in a sense, I'm an elder. I'm an elder who has the chief responsibility to teach publicly and preach the word. But I'm with these other men, a shepherd, a pastor. And what do shepherds do? See, when you think of shepherds, you think, I see shepherds once a year, Christmas program, and a little kid in a big robe and a little stick stands here like, oh, shepherds. So you think of shepherds as cute people with clothes that are too big. That's not a shepherd. That's not a shepherd in the ancient world. Listen to this description. It's a bit of some purple prose, but it's striking. It says, on some high moor hill, across which at night hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff, looking out over his scattered sheep, everyone on his heart, you understand why the shepherd sprang to the front in the history of God's people and why they gave the name of shepherd to their king and made him the symbol of their Christ and a type of their self-sacrifice. Think of a shepherd. He's dirty. He's tired. He's working hard and he's looking over the flock and he's a blue-collar sort of guy, you might say. And he's got the sheep on his heart. And he leave 99 to go find the one. The shepherd is the person who can bring together toughness and tenderness, courage and vigilance, authority and care. He can rule with a rod of iron like Psalm 2, and he can carry the little nursing lambs close to his chest like Isaiah 40. That's what pastoring is. Sometimes we say, well, I want a pastoral approach, as if pastoring and a pastoral approach equals sort of active listening and non-offensiveness. Oh, that must be hard. Yeah, No, that's not pastoring. To be a pastor is to exercise authority with compassion, protection through self-sacrifice, to look after the weak, to offer leadership among the strong, and to give of yourself for the sake of the flock. That's what it means to shepherd. Take care, he says, of yourself and of the flock. And then here's the second admonition for the elders. I want you to be careful and I want you to be caring. Verse 33, he says, I'm not in this for the money. I didn't do this to get something from you. You're not ready to be an elder if you think, this is about me getting something. I'm going to get some pats on the back. I'm going to get some strokes. I'm going to get a position. I'm going to get some fame. I'm going to get something. No, you're going to give. You're going to be wrung out at times. And God will give to you. He says in verse 35, I worked hard. The end of verse 35, my aim has been not to take from you, but to give. See, the elder is a burden bearer. Now, we're all called to be burden bearers, the elder in particular, the pastor in particular, is the shepherd who looks out among the flock and sees, you have problems, you have hurts, you have struggles, you have weakness. And the shepherd thinks, could I bear some of that for you? Could I be inconvenienced that you might be helped just a little bit? Could I lighten my wallet? Could I give in some way that you might be less burdened? Could I give of my time? Might I feel something of your suffering? Weep when you weep. Carry a little bit of what you're carrying. That's what the shepherd does. Looks out among the flock, sees all the burdens that the sheep has, and says, I want to feed you. I want to lead. I want to protect. I want to guide. I want to guard. And I want to bear some of your burdens. And maybe even pick you up when you can't walk anymore. That's the elder. And you need to know that all the men who raised their hands and the dozen or 15 or so that did at the first service, they'd be the first to say, and your pastors would be the first to say, very imperfect men, Very imperfect elder board. Lots of times we don't know what to do. But you need to know what they wouldn't tell you. And that's that you have for your elders very good and very godly men. And if any of you were to sit in on the meetings for a year, I think you would be surprised at the hard things that come and the tears that are shed and the prayers that are offered and the bumbling, fumbling things we do sometimes. But these are elders who are worthy of your respect because they do deeply care for the sheep in this fold. Be careful, be caring. And here's a final word for everyone. We've seen Paul, we've seen pastors, we've seen elders. And now something for all of us. We've seen a lot of speeches in Acts. There's a speech at Pentecost. Stephen gives a speech before his martyrdom. There's speeches at Pisidian Antioch and in Lystra. Famous one in Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. There's all sorts of speeches. Did you know? This is the only speech in Acts made exclusively to Christians. All the other ones are some kind of evangelistic setting, mission setting, pioneer setting. This is the only speech given exclusively to Christians, which is why we find the most resonance here with Paul's letters, which he wrote to Christians. So even though Paul is writing to the elders, we ought to expect that what he's saying here will give some unique instruction to our lives as Christians. And he gives one encouragement for us all. You know, he gives it to the elders, but I think by extension, then, as they pass it on to us, and it is found in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's his farewell charge to the elders, and then through the elders to the church at Ephesus. Here's what I want to say, he says. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You remember in high school when you signed each other's yearbooks? Look back at those. You will find some of the least significant prose ever written down in the history of mankind in your yearbook. But people are saying, okay, what do I say? I got one last chance. We're graduating. What do I write? Have a great summer. Ooh, wow. Let me think about that for a minute. Somebody says, don't ever change. What a terrible thing to tell a 17-year-old. I want to change like everything about me. I'm 17 years old. You're just locking me into this prison of my own immaturity. Don't ever change. Love you like a sister. What if I hate my sister? What are you saying? So people write these great pithy remarks. Well, here's Paul. Okay, what are you saying to these Ephesian elders? What do you want them to take back to the church? It's like if somebody ever says to you, what's one piece of advice? I'm going to get married. What's one piece of advice? And somebody sticks their phone in front of your face. Okay, I'm recording. One piece of advice for marriage. Put the knives away. I don't know what. One piece of advice? Just say you're sorry all the time. What? It's a lot of pressure. People say, what's one piece of advice for pastoring? What's one piece of advice as I go to school? What? Well, this is Paul's chance. What are you going to say? Here they are. And he says in this tearful scene, they're weeping, he's weeping, they're hugging, they're kissing on the cheek as would be custom in that culture. You know, we'd say they're giving hearty handshakes. They're, you know, punching each other in the shoulder. I'm going to miss you so much. And what does Paul say? He says, in effect, stick with God and stick with the word. It's really one commendation, not two. The effect is that he's saying, God will keep you close as you keep close to his word. Stick with the word. Stick with the word, he says. It will build you up. It will build you up. Paul's saying, look, I may be done here. God's not done here because the word's still here. It will provide an inheritance. The word will keep you going. The word will bring you home. Get into this word. That's the last thing he wants to say. I know it's not the exact last word here, but it's the last big idea that he's giving to pass on then to the church is I commend you to God. I want God to grab hold of you. I want you to walk with God. And how are you going to do that? It's because you're going to be close to the word of his grace. Test everything against this word. Test your heart against this word. Your heart says, I don't think that feels right. The God I worship wouldn't do this. Well, you got to test your heart. You don't trust your heart more than you trust this book, do you? You got to test your head against this word. You got to test your will against this word. You got to test your science against this word. Test your traditions, your politics, everything against this word. And you go deep into it, and you try to be consistent with it, and you immerse yourself in it. And as you immerse yourself deeply in this word, you never forget that it is chiefly the word of his grace. And so when you feel like you've sinned for the millionth time and you just did it again, how could you be so impatient with your kids? How could you go to that site again? How could you doubt? How could you be so anxious again? And you find the word of grace here. And when you're tempted to be proud and smug and arrogant and so confident and suave, you go to this word and it gives you the grace to be humble. And when you can't sleep at night because you're racked with guilt, you go to this word for a clean conscience, that this word is always a word of grace. Even when you're all conflicted inside and you say, well, I got this relationship, but the Bible says this, but I really love this person and I don't want to hurt him, and how could this be? And you got all these things all jumbled up and you say, I don't want to come to the word because I don't like what the word. You got to believe that the word only and always gives you grace. Even when it says the hardest things that you hate, it's the word of his grace that gives you a new identity, a new purpose, a new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new way of being, and gives you a new and everlasting hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you that you might keep us and sustain us. Keep us in this word, whether you have given us days and weeks and months or years and decades and generations of life left. May we not count our lives as precious as your word is precious, as the gospel of your grace is precious, as the good news of Christ is precious to us. So work these things in our hearts. Teach us, lead us, pastors, elders, members, visitors, saints, sinners, that we would stick with you and stick with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.